Good morning, everyone. And this is one of our regular series of first Sunday in the month looks at a book or books of the Bible. And instead of looking at a specific part of the book, we look at the whole book and we try to see what perhaps the Lord is saying to us from one part, one whole entity in the Bible. And today we've got two. We've got two, which were letters to the church at Thessalonica. And in the first part of the service, we already had read to us from Acts chapter 17, the scriptures that tell us about that exciting mission trip. It was great fun, and hearing from David and Rosie was bringing back memories of a very exciting time we had on a mission trip. But what's remarkable about this mission trip of the Apostle Paul with his friends was the fact that a few weeks only of time in that city, and they planted a church. And what's perhaps even more amazing is that by the grace of God, 2,000 years later, we are learning from that church and its experiences as we look at these passages today. And as Lucy said, and as I hope we will end up in this service, we are going to finish by having the chance to praise God for what he has done through the Lord Jesus. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And that is one of the key special themes that comes through from the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So, in terms of what we're going to do, now I think we're going to lose the top of most of my slides. I forgot to think ahead in terms of what was going to happen. But the top bit anyway isn't very important. It's just a kind of title-y bit. So I think you can see most of what's there. And I will apologise too, because there's quite a few words on some of these slides. I build them up, hopefully. But when you're looking at a whole book of the Bible, it's quite hard to cut it down. So the fact there's lots of words doesn't mean I'm going to look at every scripture that appears on there. But some of you I know like to take the notes away afterwards and study the passages for yourselves. And I will encourage you very much. I read the whole of 1 and 2 Thessalonians out loud, and it took me about 15 to 20 minutes. That's all. Okay? So I reckon you can read it in that time. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that book section by section. But can I encourage you to say to yourself this week, let me just go and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians right through and see how you go. Okay, try and do that if you can. That would be brilliant. So we're going to look at this then. We're going to look a bit about Thessalonica. Lucy and I were debating whether it's Thessalonica or Thessalonica. We don't know, so I'll say it probably different ways at different stages. We'll look at what the two letters consist of, and then we're going to pick out three key themes that come out from the book. And then over the next few weeks, different preachers will obviously look at the passage in more detail. Lucy's read Acts 17, and I will read a couple of other bits. We're not going to have a specific reading, except when it comes into the flow, hopefully, of what I'm going to say. So let's just pray then and ask that God will bless us through looking at these books together. Lord Jesus, we just pray now that you will take your word, and you will open it up to us, and that you will speak through me, and that you'll give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you occasionally have asked to look at my notes, and I think have been horribly disappointed when you do, because it appears to be a collection of mishmashes and odd stories scattered around, for which I apologise. But one thing I nearly always do is write at the top what I'm hoping to do from the particular sermon, what I think God has asked me to try to communicate in the preaching. And I'm going to read you what I've written this time. It says this, that the purpose of this talk is to provide a good teaching overview of the two letters to the Thessalonian church. Bit of a yawn on that one, but that's how it is. And to encourage a post-Easter response of praise and of rededication. Not just that Christ is risen, but that Christ will come again. So I'm hoping that we will end this sermon. I promise you I'm not going to preach till 12 o'clock, having started early. I'm hoping that we'll, by about 1:45, 2:10, we will have a time when we respond to the fact that Christ will come again. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let's have a look then at this place. Now, I think you'll know the Mediterranean. Most of us recognize pictures of the Mediterranean. Many of us will have been to Greece. And the city of Thessalonica is today called Salonika. So there's a football team there. Chelsea played them a few years ago in the Champions League, if those remember that one, who knew these things. And it's kind of up at the north bit. It's where there's kind of the coast is all very complicated, but it's up at the north. But what's significant about it is it wasn't just a major Roman city, but it was on the main east-west road between Rome over in Italy and Byzantium in Turkey. And that main road, the Via Egnatia, that was a main road. And this place, Thessalonica, is on that road. And it's the largest city, I think, in Macedonia today, and it was the capital city then of the province of Macedonia. And here's some bits of stuff left over from the same time Paul was there. I don't know if he actually saw any of these places, but if you go there now, it's a modern city, but there's stuff you can still see there. And what's really interesting, some people are saying, oh, well, you know, you can't believe what the Bible says. It's not historically accurate. And I think if I was reading, I don't know, the Song of Solomon, which is poetry, I wouldn't look for historical accuracy there. But the book of Acts that we just read is written, and it was written by someone who was actually a stickler for detail. Luke wrote the book, and he was accurate. And for many years, people, Bible scholars, used to say, well, the word he used when he talked about the city officials who dealt with Paul when there was the riot, it's the wrong word. He called them politarchs, okay? Until some while ago, a plaque was found underneath some building sites in Salonika, and they found the word politarch written in there. So Luke used the right title. When our version says city officials, it was accurate. And for many years, people have said, well, actually, that's an evidence that perhaps the book of Acts is not accurate. So when you look at Scripture, when that book is written and it's meant to be history, we can look at that and we should trust that first. And when people challenge it, we should say, hang on a minute, well, we don't know that yet. And obviously, many years after it was challenged, the evidence was found that the people in charge of the city of Thessalonica were called politarchs. But who went to this place and what happened? Well, there was a team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And their names appear in verse 1 of both of the letters to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And there was one other chap whose name doesn't get into the book, but wrote the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, and he was traveling with them as well. And we know that by the time they came to this city, he was traveling. He was there because he writes "we" when he describes what happens in Thessalonica. And this was part of a mission trip. Now, not a mission trip like we discussed in the first half, because effectively the Eatons and the Reveilles were not the missionaries. The Newhams are the missionaries. They're doing their mission trip all the time, if you like. We just went to visit and encourage them. But for Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and others traveling with them, they were on a mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole of the world. That's absolutely what Paul had in mind. And what had happened was that they had been in Asia Minor, Turkey, as we call it now, and they'd wanted to go there, but God was saying, no, go over to Macedonia, go over to Macedonia. And so they went across to Philippi, and you know the story there about where they got put in jail, and they move on now to Thessalonica. And so what we've got here in Acts 17 and in the Thessalonian letters is something about a newly planted Christian church in a multicultural context. Because there were lots of religions, there were lots of people. It was in a key city where many, many people traveled to and from. And it's in this context that we read about what was going on. And they started in Acts 17 by going to the synagogue, to the Jews. And they started with the Jews, but very quickly it becomes clear that some Jews believed in Jesus. Many people who were God-fearing Greeks, that means Gentiles, people who were seeking God, perhaps the one God through the Jewish synagogues, they believed. And a number, it says, of prominent women. I don't know whether prominent women, they were large or whether they were important, but it says that they were prominent women. So that's how we're told as well. And this was the start of the church in Thessaloniki. But things quite quickly deteriorated. And they deteriorated because of jealousy. Some of the people in that place began to realize that this message of the gospel was changing all that they knew. It was turning the world upside down. Now, in the version we read, of course, it actually says these people who have been causing trouble all over the world. But many of the other versions use, which I like, this phrase, they're turning the world upside down. And have you ever thought, we're so used to the gospel, we're so used to the Christian message, but when the Christian message arrives in a new community, it turns the world upside down. And that was the experience of those people. I was brought up in Elmfield, which is a Brethren Assembly over in North Harrow. And one of the books that we had was a book called Turning the World Upside Down. It was a history of Brethren Missions. Do I see a few nods of people who have read that book? And that book talked about how different missionaries had gone out into the world and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ and the effect it had had. We used to have people come and stay in our house who were for Brethren missionaries. And it was fascinating to hear their stories. I still remember one. I can't remember his name, but his claim to fame was he introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ and soccer to northern Angola. So, and both have taken roots, which is quite interesting. But what happened was when a mission trip happened, when Paul, Silas and Timothy came to a place, it got turned upside down because of the dynamism of this new message. Have we got excited? Are we still aware of the impact of the Christian gospel? Or is it so ordinary, so normal, we don't realize just how radical actually the message of the Lord Jesus is? The two letters. Let's look at these two letters. So what happened? Well, basically they weren't in Thessalonica very long. The riot happened. They got bound over to keep the peace. And Jason, who'd just become a Christian, we think, paid their bail money and said, right, you better get out of town because you're bound to cause more trouble if you stay here. So they headed off to Berea and they went on to Athens. We don't know quite how long it took, but at some point they get to Athens. And now Paul is worried. He's left a bunch of very, very young Christians. Maybe they've been 3 or 4 or 5 weeks maximum, perhaps. He's been sharing the gospel with them, and they're there, and he doesn't know what's happened. And this is before social media. He can't go onto Facebook and see the church Facebook page. He's not getting a telephone message. Even post doesn't work. He says to Timothy, and if you look in 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that in chapter 3, he says, we sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And so Timothy is sent back to see how they're doing. Now, that would have been a journey time. He would have spent some time with them, both teaching them and learning. And then he comes back. And by the time he gets back, he finds, we think, that Paul has moved on from Athens, probably to Corinth. And so most people think that by the time he got back, he found Paul had moved on to Corinth, and that's where he stayed for 18 months. And so probably these two letters are written from the city of Corinth and taken by messenger back to Thessalonica. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at these books. But basically, the first letter encourages people in their faith. It explains and defends his own ministry. Because some people were saying, well, hang on a minute, Paul. Why did you bail out? Why did you get lost after a few weeks? Why didn't you stay with us a bit longer? He then urges them to live a life that pleases God. And then he addresses some questions about what happens to Christians who have died before Jesus has come back. And in the second letter, which is probably written, people think, only a few months later, then he seems to go into more explanation, because the first explanation seems to have raised as many questions as it answered. And it also seems that there was some confusion because of some of the extra pressure or persecution they were feeling. But do you know what's so interesting about these letters? And that is they're probably the earliest written description of the New Testament message of Jesus. The earliest we've got. Because obviously the Gospels were written quite a bit later. The Acts of the Apostles couldn't have been written till after they finished the journey, so that was written later. And as far as we know, 1 Thessalonians particularly was probably the first, maybe that or Galatians, you'll have to ask Professor Lane on that one if you want to have a debate about which one came first, but one of those. So what we've got here is what people were actually preaching and saying within 20 years of Jesus having been put to death and risen again, and this is the original message of the gospel. And if we find things here that are different to what we're saying today, then we need to make sure that we correct ourselves, because this is about as original as it gets. Okay, so now we're going to look at three key themes in the book. It might surprise you what they are, actually. Gospel and faith, work and idleness, and Jesus will come again. And one of the things to remember about a letter, it's not like a book of systematic theology. It was written because there were specific things that needed to be said. So that's why we've got three different subjects that maybe don't quite fit together in our minds, but they are what the people in Thessalonica needed. And one of the things about us coming together week by week as a church is that when we come and we're under the Word of God in the preaching, and the Holy Spirit can speak through that and bring to you things from what is said. And each week you come to church, I would pray that you are open to receive that letter from God, which speaks by his Holy Spirit directly to what you need to know. Now, interestingly, what this means is that sometimes when someone comes up to you and says, I really appreciated what you said in the sermon, this, and you think, I didn't say that in the sermon. But that's great, because that's God, the Holy Spirit, applying his word into your situation. And that's what we've got with these letters. So, now, I did 1 year at London School of Theology when Mike Griffiths was the principal. And one of the things he taught me, which I love, is count the words. Now, I expect he probably counted them in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever. I have to count them in the English, and I kind of cross-check. But if you look at those five pages, and you pick out the words that come most often, you can work out what was on Paul's heart, what the theme was. It's a good way of looking to see what he's saying. And remarkably, 10 times he refers to work or idleness. They're obviously opposite words, but I put them together. 9 times gospel and 9 times faith. So that was a big topic for him. And then the Lord coming, wrath, judgment, and people who have died are also a bundle of things that he talks about. Now, of course, there's lots of other wonderful words like hope and love and so on as well. But this is quite a helpful way, particularly with a short book. You could do it yourself. You could print out the pages and colour in the actual words, which is what I basically went through and just marked out the references to these words to help say, what are the themes from these two books? Well, first one, gospel and faith. And 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 say, well, verse 4 and 5, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. That the gospel isn't just words. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in power. And we need to be ready to pray that the Lord will speak through our words in power to bring about conviction. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10 tells us about their faith. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, this is other people, this is the famous they that we talk about. Other people are saying about the Thessalonian church. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And that's a fantastic summary. We used it earlier in the service of what that gospel was. And this church that only had had 4 weeks or 5 weeks maximum maybe of Paul's teaching had got known for sharing this amazing gospel summarized so clearly like that around the whole of their area. I'd just like you to spend a minute just talking to people next to you. What's the reputation of this church? What's our reputation? What would people say about us? Now, if you're very new here, that doesn't matter in the slightest. Tell us what your first, tell the person next to you what your first impression is. If you've been here a long time, would people know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ from our reputation like this church? Just spend a moment talking about our reputation as a church. Or if you're newer here, how you found coming to this church. Just share it with the person next to you for a minute or so. Okay, I'm sorry to cut you short. I'm sorry to cut you short, and I'd love to hear afterwards, or maybe you continue that conversation. But this church had such a clear testimony that the whole community around them, the whole region they lived in, knew that they had changed. And you might have been surprised that one of the things there was you've turned to God from idols. When Lucy and I lived in Hong Kong, we had the amazing privilege of being involved in a church plant by Chinese Christians that we were just kind of helping with. And we saw an amazing period of 16 weeks where 16 people became Christians, which was brilliant, amazing. And two of those people were dying of cancer. And one of them, and I think his name was Mr. Wong, it's a pretty good bet, statistically it was Mr. Wong, but I wouldn't guarantee that, I think it was. And he came to the Lord, and he had a whole shelf of idols in his house that he had sort of worshipped all his life. And part of him becoming a Christian was pulling that shelf down and breaking up those idols, throwing them away, and he had those last few weeks on earth as a believing Christian, rejoicing that he had a future hope in Christ, which he did not have from those idols on that shelf. And that leads on to the message we're going to come to. The issue about idols for us, most of us don't have a shelf full of idols. But most of us probably know there are many things that we let get in the way of our relationship with God. And when it says we turn from idols to the living God, it means we are turning away from anything that would have precedence over God first in our lives. That's what it means. Work and idleness. The next one got 10 votes in the words usage. Work and idleness. They say housework never killed anyone. But why take the chance is what I say. And of course, you might think it's a joke. But I do. I mean, it's quite funny, isn't it? And yet this was a serious message for the church. Christians should work hard. In fact, the 2 Thessalonians 3 words are really, really strong. If a man will not work, he should not eat. Now, this is not talking about people who are unable to get income from work. This is not talking about people who are not in a position to have a paid job. But it is talking about the way that people should use their time. Some people in the church in Thessalonica were so clear Jesus was coming back again that they probably stopped work waiting for him to arrive, which was very faithful, but Paul says, no, that's not the thing to do. What we're told, and I'm just quoting from Ephesians here, is that we should use time well and not wastefully. Now, some of us are workaholics and we need to learn about leisure and giving ourselves space and peace and so on. So there's both sides of this. But the message of Thessalonians was Christians need to work hard. And I think in our society we need to be careful that we actually are appropriately using our time and we're not busybodies. Be busy, not busybodies. That comes in the passage. A nice little play on words that works in English. I don't know if that comes from the Greek or not. But it's a good message to us. And what it means is whether or not, whether we're retired, whether we've got paid employment, whether we're unpaid, whether we're studying, whatever it is, we need to make good use of the time. And that was one of the messages that came through to this church. A theme that perhaps will get picked up later. But the last message and where we're leading to today was this amazing truth that was part of that creed from the beginning. Jesus will come again. And in the little verses at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians that describe their faith, they were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. Waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. And the word used, parousia, is talking about the coming or the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know how much you think about this. We don't have a Sunday. We have a Sunday, Easter Sunday, when we think about Jesus being raised from the dead. And we do it many other times as well. But perhaps we don't give as much attention to the certainty that Jesus is coming again. And if it's something that we are looking forward to, it changes and reflects, it changes the whole way that we respond to following Jesus. There's lots of verses there. You can look at them later. It was interesting, this word parousia. I got a bit of a quote here. This is, I have to confess, it's Wikipedia, so you can decide whether it's reliable or not, but it sounded pretty good to me. It says, from the time of the pharaohs to the 2nd century AD, parousia was used in the East as a technical expression to denote the arrival or visit of a king or emperor and to celebrate the glory of that sovereign publicly. So when we say Jesus is coming again, we're not talking about coming in a manger or coming to a cross. We're talking about coming as the king, that everyone will celebrate his splendor, that is what we're looking forward to. And yes, of course, we are today. We can look back at the fact that he died and was raised again, but we look forward to the fact that our view of history is not a endless cycles. It's not a goes on and gets worse and worse. It is a goes on in God's plan until God intervenes through sending Jesus back. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to God's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In our society, I think we are so often so comfortable with the life that we're in, we're not looking forward to it being disrupted. But the message to those, as this church were, who were under persecution, perhaps to the church in Myanmar and the church in Thailand, who are very small and struggling, is encourage one another with the certainty that Jesus wins. That's the end of history. That's what we're looking forward to. I'll leave you to look at these if you want to take the notes away. We have a hope. When I lead, I've just started, as you know, to lead funerals or to lead celebration of life services. And if the person has died in Christ, then we are mourning. We're sad because we've lost them. But we're not without hope because we know that they will rise again as we will. If we have the certainty that Jesus is coming back, it helps us, gives us the strength to endure in this life. Because both God is just, it says in 1 Thessalonians, and he will sort things out. And God is faithful, and he will do what he has promised. Another message that we don't often preach as much as perhaps used to be the case, but comes through strongly, particularly in 2 Thessalonians, is that there will be a day of judgment. And a decision about following Jesus matters for everyone. There will be a day of judgment. And in the light of this, we are called to live to please God. To please God, to live a life worthy of him. To live a life worthy of his glory. To be self-controlled and blameless. To stand firm in the Lord, because we know Christ has died. We know Christ has risen. And we know that Christ will come again. He wins. We who believe in him are on the winning side because of what he has done. Please have a look at those verses and look at them afterwards if you'd like to. I'd like us to respond now, and if maybe the music people can come up and lead us. We're going to stand and say again these words, and we'll finish off. Oh, can we? Sorry, you need to. You know them. It's right. We'll go straight to the music. But Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We will then shout hallelujah, and then we're going to respond. I don't know if you're up to shouting. You can say it quite loud if you're English, okay? Otherwise, you can shout. And we're going to respond to the fact that Jesus is coming again. Understanding that that helps us to follow him day by day, and it gives us that hope for the future. Shall we stand? And let's start by saying, and I'll lead us in it. Ready? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hallelujah! May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.